Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is nice to see a full house and a lot of people. Some people we haven't seen in a while. Some people don't even know. And welcome to you all. Welcome to Murfreesboro. It's interesting, Mark. Notice Jason come up and talk to me. I find it interesting. Jason wanted to know what I was speaking on, like he was going to change his topic, you know, 30 minutes before. I don't know. Just curious, I guess. He wanted to know whether to worry or. I never worry about that. I know that God will work those things out. I do look forward to becoming the older speaker, more so I can go second and not always go first. But every time I'm doing a split, I always have to be the first one. And my general tendency to procrastinate means that I would like to have that extra 30 minutes or 45 minutes to review what's actually in my notes, because sometimes I get to the end and print. So I also want to note today we have two extra teenagers with us. Well, I don't know that the one of them is here. I hadn't seen for sure, but I now have a stranger in my home, an alien, a second teenager. And then Asher also turned 13 this week, so we have two new teenagers. Teenagers are interesting. They give us a lot of opportunity to reflect on things that we do wrong, because they constantly seem like constantly are doing things that are somewhat disappointing. But I'm learning to be more, to just kind of turn it more introspectively, right? I mean, that's what we have to do. So I think that's the best thing about, right, so far, about having teenagers, is it gives us a lot of opportunity to look at ourselves and realize that, you know, well, we just don't get it right either. We're a big mess. We're like a bunch of grown-up teenagers sometimes. And I'm sure that's the way God looks at us, is you guys have lost your minds. You know, on that idea, I always struggle for an opening for messages, but I was thinking about how we all have a little bit of that Pharisee in us, don't we? I mean, almost more, the more religious or the more Christian or righteous that you feel like you become, you almost become a little bit more Pharisaical, and in that we can see other people's problems. It's easy, right? I mean, the more religious you are, you can look out and in the world, and it's like it's smacking you in the face constantly. You always see everyone else's problems, but how much harder then is it sometimes to see our own, because so many other problems are so obvious? And I feel that way sometimes with teenagers. We can see their problems so easily, but if we take that and turn it to ourselves, then we can begin to see some of our own problems a little more clearly. And that ties in well to what I want to speak about this morning. I want to talk about the topic of repentance. As we are preparing for Passover, I think it's very appropriate to consider repentance. And I actually gave some of this material as a sermonette 5 years ago, and I didn't expect anybody would remember, so I figured I would just do it again. You know, Christ, it was a key message of Christ, wasn't it? I mean, repentance was a big part of his message. And it's something that is often very misunderstood in the world, I believe, and even among us. I think we can misunderstand what repentance really is. And it's something that Satan has certainly deceived the world into believing, that there are many false forms of repentance out there. Many of us are aware of some of the Catholic customs of Lent, for example, where people will give something up. They'll give up a favorite food or a favorite drink or some activity that they like, and and or they'll go and do charity work or something like that. And in return, they expect that that God will be pleased with that level of sacrifice, and that will grant them forgiveness or they would be absolved from some of their sins. And that's kind of a false form of repentance, you might say. Today I want to look at the topic of what is real repentance. I mentioned the Pharisees in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, it was easy for the Pharisee to see all of the sins of the tax collector, but he couldn't see any of his own. Yet, the tax collector was focused on himself. He truly had real repentance. He was focused on his own problems. And he may have been able to see the sins of the Pharisee, but he didn't talk about those. So what is real repentance? And have we truly repented? I asked that of myself many times early in my baptism, and even to this day, do I truly know how to repent? And how do we know? How do we know when we've repented? And, what makes us sure? What makes us so sure that we have truly repented? And as we examine ourselves again this time of year, being Passover season, I think it's important that we ask these questions of ourselves. We should always ask them, but particularly during this time of the year, I think it's poignant to ask these questions. You know, we know that from Jeremiah, the prophet, that the heart is deceitful. We can feel that we've repented, but we also know in the same breath, the heart is wicked, and we can't really know sometimes. It's hard for us to even know our own hearts. Let's start in Matthew 3, if you would turn there. Matthew 3. There's a passage about John the Baptist. You're all very familiar with this passage. In verse 5 of Matthew 3, it says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" In verse 8, of course, is where I'm wanting to focus. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think or say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, obviously, from this scripture, many were coming to the baptisms who John apparently didn't feel were truly repentant. And we've already mentioned the Pharisee and the tax collector. I mean, the Pharisee really wasn't truly repentant. He was repentant for the tax collector, but not for himself. But how did John know as he saw him coming? What did he see in the people who were coming that made him know that they were not repentant? What could he see or not see? And of course, verse 8 answers that question clearly. He did not see the fruit or the evidence of their sincerity. He didn't see it. He couldn't see the fruit in them, so he knew that they were not repentant, because the fruits were not obvious. We're familiar with Christ's parable in Luke 13, verses 6 through 7. We won't turn there for sake of time. Where the owner of the vineyard instructed the keeper of the vineyard to cut down the unproductive fig tree. Cut it down. The tree looked healthy, right? I mean, there's no indication that the tree was sick, but the tree wasn't productive. So you couldn't look at the tree and tell what was going on, but it was an unproductive tree. And that's the case. We can't see inside a tree. We don't know what's going on. We don't understand the minerals that are being taken up by the tree, the food that's coming into that tree. We don't understand the nourishment that tree is getting or not getting, because we can't see inside it. We really don't know. So how do we know whether the tree is a good tree or not? We look at the fruits. We just simply look at the fruits. And if a tree isn't bearing fruit that it should be bearing, then we know the tree is sick, right? We know that there's something wrong with the tree because it's not producing fruit. And you can write down Matthew 7, verse 16 through 19 as another reference on that. A good tree will produce good fruit. So we can know a tree from its fruit. John was able to know a repentant attitude from the lack of fruit or repentant fruit. And see, likewise, we can't see what's going on inside of another person. And from Jeremiah, as we already mentioned, we can barely see what's going on inside of ourselves. I mean, how can we anticipate or expect to know what's going on in somebody else's life other than looking at their fruits if we can't even know what's in our own heart? But we can observe fruits. That's one thing that is possible. But what are the fruits of repentance? We know what the fruits of the Spirit are. But what are the fruits of repentance? What was John looking for in these people who were coming out for baptism? What was he expecting to see? What are the fruits of repentance that he is mentioning there? In the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul wrote some really strong words to the Corinthian church. He corrected them pretty sharply. Pretty deeply, and admonished them to clean up their act, basically. They had a lot of things going on in that church that were not good, not healthy, and pretty obvious. So he really gave them some sharp words. And it seemed, as he wrote the letter, particularly even into the second letter, he seemed to have some regret for having to been so hard on them. I think he felt himself, if you read the epistle, he felt he was hard on them. Really hard on them because he corrected them so sharply. But later, he had gotten word from Titus, and he had heard from Titus that they had actually repented. The church had made great strides. They had made tremendous change in how they were behaving as a group and individually. So obviously, his regret was not necessary because his words were heard, and they listened to him. So I want to go through. What they did, what the church in Corinth did, and the fruits that they bore, as witnessed by Titus and Paul, as a result of their repentance. So, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians 7. And again, most of us realize this is a chapter dealing with the fruits of repentance. It's where we can see what a truly repentant person would or how they will behave and what will be evident in their lives or what fruit you will see so that we may know if we are truly repentant. 2 Corinthians, and let me get there. We will start in verse 9, 2 Corinthians. And again, I said Paul felt some regret, but here in verse 9 he says, "Now I rejoice. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." That is, again, no real injury was done because I was hard on you. There's no lasting injury because what I did came to good. There was good came from it. For godly sorrow, in verse 10, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow here in my, again, this is kind of a summary, but I think godly sorrow most likely refers to a sorrow that really, in summary, it would be a sorrow that results from us having developed a godly disdain or an aversion to sin. That would be a godly sorrow. And it's important for us to talk about this idea, this difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, as we want to contrast those two for a moment. is it possible, and I ask the question, is it possible for us to be as disgusted by sin, particularly our own sins, as God is? Have we ever thought about what seems maybe even acceptable to us or semi-acceptable, how in God's eyes it's disgusting? And something as simple as a little white lie. A little white lie to us is, yeah, we know it's wrong, but do we see it as something that's abominable, that's disgusting, something that's hated? Well, when we truly repent, we'll begin to see that a little more. It becomes a little more obvious. And that's the kind of godly sorrow. That's kind of how I envision godly sorrow, is developing a level of disgust with sin, even the small ones, that God has. Do we recognize how damaging sin is to us in our personal relationships, and especially with our relationship to God? I mean, we're told in the Scriptures how damaging it is, but on a daily personal level, do we recognize the level of damage that's done when we are sinning? You know, we know, we've heard for years that sin doesn't just hurt our relationship with God, but it hurts our relationship with everyone that we know. We can go through individual commandments and see how, if we break those commandments, who's affected. But most of all, it affects our relationship with God. And God, obviously, is the one that loves us the most. And we don't want to damage that relationship. But for that reason, because it is so destructive and it's so damaging and it's so divisive, God hates it. And do we see it from that perspective? Can we see sin as something that we hate? We hate the way God hates it. You know, all mankind, one way God looks at it is all the suffering in the world is a result of sin. And if we see it from that perspective, maybe we can hate it even more. Now, Paul tells us, though, this type of sorrow, this godly sorrow, will produce true repentance. And that's what's covered here in this scripture. If we have godly sorrow, and not worldly sorrow, where we just have regret or remorse, but if we have godly sorrow, then we will have true repentance. Back to verse 10. Paul talks about the sorrow of the world, which produces death. Again, how do we describe the sorrow of the world as we are contrasting godly sorrow with the sorrow of the world? And as I just mentioned, I consider that to be more like regret or remorse. Perhaps sorrow of the world is a sadness for the consequences of sin. You know, I feel bad. I feel bad because I did that. We feel bad because we are bad. But it's a sorrow for the result, not necessarily for the root. Perhaps the sorrow of the world is associated with a guilty conscience. You know, God gave us a gift of a conscience, and He gives us the Holy Spirit to convict us through our conscience of sin. When we sin, we feel it. We know it. If we listen to our conscience, we know and we feel it. But having a feeling of guilt and not acting upon it would be worldly sorrow. That would not be godly sorrow. A way to look at it would be sorrow of the world does not improve our relationship with God. You know, we can be sorry all day long, but there's no improvement in that relationship if all we are is sorry. If we don't take action that leads us to a better relationship with God, then all we have is sorrow. And simply being aware of our guilt or even openly admitting or confessing our guilt isn't really enough to produce true repentance that leads to salvation. But let's continue on. Where were we? Verse 11. 7, 9. Verse 11, continuing in 2 Corinthians 7, says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. And these are going to be the fruits. We're going to go through a list here of the fruits of the repentance that was produced from this godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, produces fruits. And it goes beyond simple recognition that we're wrong, but it produces a change. It produces a change in our behavior. It produces growth of character. And it gives us spiritual direction. And that is the thing that we're going to look at today. I want to go through each of these briefly, these fruits of repentance, starting with diligence. You know, the Corinthian church, the reason Paul had to write the letter that he wrote and scold them the way that he scolded them is that they had become very careless, very loose with their lives. They were careless about sin. And they had let their guard down, so to speak. They had pretty much quit trying. It might be a way to look at it. And they were letting things go on that were just obviously wrong. But after he rebuked them, they got to work, didn't they? They became diligent. They got to work and they started in earnest to remove the sin that was among them. A repentant person, therefore, will pay careful attention. The word diligent here is rendered in other translations as carefulness. We will pay careful attention to avoid sin. And when we fall down, we'll pay special attention to very quickly repent of that sin. That's diligence. That's the diligence that he's talking about. We will hurry, be quick to want to repent. If you would, let's turn to Hebrews 4 real quickly. Just hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn over to Hebrews 4. This is kind of talking about a different topic, or in a sense, the promise of rest. But in verse 11, we'll begin. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Diligent or careful, meaning we're going to pay special attention to want to enter the rest that God has promised. Lest anyone fall according to some example of disobedience. According to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of our thoughts and the intents of our heart. It's basically saying we may not always be able to know what's in our heart, but if we're reading and we're studying God's word, we will be convicted of what's in our heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we are, to whom we must give account. So we're not hiding anything. You know, sometimes we want to suppress things, perhaps, or we think that maybe if we don't truly repent of it, it'll go away, but it won't. All things are open to the eyes of God. But seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. Yet he did not sin. So therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I know sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's difficult to feel like we feel like we've disappointed. I mean, I know I feel like when I'm disappointed, it's almost hard to go to God. But what's happening here is that, or what's being said here in verse 16 is that there doesn't need to be any hesitation. When we are convicted that we've done something wrong or we have wrong thoughts, we should go immediately. We should be diligent to go to God boldly. We don't have to be, in a sense maybe we should be ashamed, but it shouldn't be something that we avoid. We should be diligent to go boldly to the throne of grace. That's something that is, I think, difficult for us at times. Do we feel like we can do that? That we can go quickly and boldly before God when we've sinned? Godly sorrow should produce in us a willingness to do that, to go quickly and to go diligently before God when we've done something that we know is contrary to His will and contrary to His law. Because God wants more than anything for us to repent. He wants more than anything to be merciful to us. He wants to give us salvation. He wants us to have an opportunity to be in His family. You don't have to turn there, but you can jot it down. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And return to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." God's just waiting. Sometimes it's hard to do that, but God's just waiting for us. If we have things that we think are too hard for God, is there anything that we've done that's too hard for God to forgive? No. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. That if we think that there's something that God can't forgive, and we think there's something that God can't forget us, we've created a false God, right? We talked about that 3 weeks ago. That's false. That's a false God. God will quickly pardon anything. But it's hard. It's hard to go when we've done something wrong. Because there's a shame there. And it comes from a misunderstanding of what repentance is. It's a misunderstanding. You think about King David when Nathan went to David and confronted him over his sins with Bathsheba. What did David do? Did he say, I'm not sure I believe you on that. I'm going to have to think on it a while. No, immediately he confessed his sin to God. Immediately. He didn't brood on it for days. He didn't suppress it and go, well, you know, I've got an excuse. There's a reason why I did that. I wasn't loved much as a boy, and I was the youngest son. And, you know, he didn't try to come up with some excuse why it was okay for him to do what he did. He didn't try to minimize the heinousness of what he did. He didn't. He didn't try to make any excuse. He knew how rotten it was. It had to be shown to him, but as soon as it was shown to him, he did something about it. He did not minimize his sin. He didn't try to blame someone else or something else. He didn't say, well, you know, that's my character. I inherited that. My father was an angry man, and my grandfather was an angry man, and that's one I have trouble with because we have a streak of anger in our family. Not pretty. I've seen it. It's not pretty. But is that an excuse? No. We can't use any excuse. When we sin, we go to God. We have no choice. Because what can happen if we don't? What if we do brood on things and we start making excuses and we convince ourselves that it's okay because I'm such and such? That's just our lineage. You know, we can get a root of bitterness, which can increase the divide between us and God and other people that we have relationships with. That's where this passage starts when we go back to Hebrews 4 and verse 11. That's what happened to the children of Israel. That was the example that was given. They became bitter and they separated themselves from God. Because you can't allow sins and things in our lives to grow and to get comfortable with them. We have to go immediately. We have to be diligent to root out sins in our lives. And don't think that there's anything that God can't forgive. He can forgive, and He will, and He's just waiting. If you think about David also, think about the contrast between David and Saul. Think about the contrast between David and Saul. The things that Saul did, when he made the offering, would wait on Samuel and he made the offering, when he didn't kill Ahab, or was it Ahab? well, anyway, he didn't fulfill the commandment and kill everybody, but he saved the king, and the people saved all the sheep and the goats and everything that was good, and they were supposed to wipe it all out. What did he do in both cases? He made an excuse. First thing out of his mouth was an excuse. There was a reason why. There's always an excuse. And that's why God took his spirit away from Saul. Because he couldn't see his own sins. He could not see his own sins. He could always blame somebody else. It was the people, the guys. They really wanted those fat cows and jewelry. But he couldn't see it. But David could see it immediately. David knew immediately. And he immediately repented. Let's move on. We'll run out of time. Clearing of yourselves. The church also wanted to clear their name. This is the second fruit. They had clearing of themselves. They wanted to clear their name. They wanted to clean up their act and to let it be known that the things will be different, that they are going to make a change. From this point forward, they will be better. They will do better. The word here is also used for apology. It can be an apology. If we've done wrong, how do we go about clearing ourselves? Sometimes we have to apologize because our sins are against God first and foremost, but we hurt other people. So there is an apology that needs to be made. Part of the clearing is sometimes making apologies. For an apology to be effective, it has to be sincere, right? And the one who's done wrong must take personal responsibility for their actions. Again, I'm sorry, but you can't blame other people. There can't be an excuse. Because otherwise it'll just continue to go on and on. Yeah, I know I'm rude, but that's just the way my personality type, you know. I'm a J-E-R-K personality type, and you're just going to have to deal with me because... And so you end up apologizing over and over for the same things. Those aren't sincere. Those aren't sincere. What we have to do is take action, right? An apology also requires action. Personal responsibility. All of us have sinned by accident. We do it constantly. But many of us sin knowing full well that we're sinning. We choose to. And we have to take responsibility for that. And we know from David's example we've already talked about and the psalm that resulted from that, Psalm 51, which is, we'll read some excerpts from Psalm 51 soon. But our sins are against God. Don't get me wrong. When we sin, we don't really sin against another person. We sin against God and God alone, as David wrote. But the consequences of what we do can hurt and it can damage and it can destroy others. So there are some apologies to people that can be a result. And that's part of clearing ourselves, isn't it? Our sins can become stumbling blocks to other people, right? It can give other people cause to doubt our sincerity and who we are and who we claim to be. It's called hypocrisy. Our sins can give cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme God. And that's why, as we'll read later, that's why there had to be consequences for David's sins. It's stated clearly so that people would not blaspheme God. If we do things and we aren't willing to admit our own guilt and our own wrong, and we aren't able to make effort to clear ourselves, then other people can look at us and go, they obviously aren't God's people. They're not God's people, because God's people wouldn't do that. Indignation. The Corinthian church had developed a proper indignation, which is just righteous anger. They had developed righteous anger against sin, and likely against themselves. That's a fruit of repentance. Righteous anger is a fruit of repentance. And do we have that? If we are, then we're likely to know what repentance is. Notice I say against sin and likely against themselves. We have an anger against ourselves when we sin. It should make us angry. I think disappointed may be a better word. but it should make us more determined to avoid making the same mistakes in the future. When I say, I know better. I know better, and I shouldn't do that. I knew better, and I shouldn't have done that. But a true repentance is like a hatred of sin. And it's not regret, as we mentioned. It's not sorrow, but it's a positive hatred. Because sin is evil, and it's a bitter thing, and we need to have the proper indignation toward it. Fear, the fourth root, fear. A repentant person will understand the damaging effects of sin, which we've already talked about. The hardening effects of repeated sin. I've mentioned before, it's like a callus. You keep damaging over and over again, and you'll build a callus. That's what basically calluses come from. You keep working, and you keep building. You build a callus on your hands. But you can build a callus on your conscience. If you keep sinning over and over again, and you goes unrepented, you can develop a calloused conscience. If you think about, we talked about a little bit earlier about parental love, it's something that's really, really strong. And most of us would be very devastated if we lost a child. I mean, I don't know what it's like, and some of you have experienced that very close to your families. But we have a comfort. We know that there's a resurrection for our children, and we're going to see our children again. But how hard would it be if we didn't have that comfort or have that hope? And God, the same way, loves His children. And we have no doubt of that. I mean, God, by definition, is love. And He hates sin. Think of it from this perspective. God hates sin because it destroys. It has the ability to destroy His children eternally. No more. You exist no longer. And that's one of the things that is so sad about sin, is it has the power to destroy us completely. I remember years ago, many years ago, surveying, and many of us have gone through things where we've had opportunities where we could have been killed. And I remember years ago being finding myself standing a foot or two away from a grown rattlesnake, coiled, head back, just ready to pounce, ready to strike. Did I want to play with that snake when I saw it? When I finally recognized what was there, did I have the desire to play with it? Did I have the desire to tease it, to mess around with it? No. I can tell you, certainly not. My first reaction was to run and leap. I probably leaped 20 feet. I probably looked like a deer bounding away. But that's the way we need to think of sin. You don't mess with it. It's dangerous. It can destroy you. And it will destroy you if you mess with it and you play with it. We need to have a proper fear of sin. And fear is a fruit of true repentance, because we know the damaging effects of sin. Do we fear it like we should? And true repentance brings fear. Vehement desire. Vehement desire. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear you." He will not hear you. Sin separates us from God. And He can't hear us if we're sinning. Our prayers are ineffective. Unrepented sin separates you from God, and your prayer is in vain. Without godly repentance, we will die. So we will have desire. If you're repentant, you will have a desire to heal that breach. Restore that relationship with God. From Psalm 51, if you would like to turn there, you may. We're going to read a couple things from that. So let's go ahead and turn back to Psalm 51. David recognized this. He recognized that his sin separated him from God. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because David knew the consequences. He knew that if he did not address his sins immediately, that God would do that. He saw it. He knew it happened with Saul. Saul chased him all over the country trying to kill him. And he knew that was a Saul without God's Spirit, obviously. He saw the dangers. He saw what happened to a person who can't repent, a person who can't see their own sins, and they have excuses. David experienced it firsthand. Maybe that's why it was so adamant for him. He would not be that way, because David loved Saul. It's proven. He loved him, and he loved Jonathan, and he saw how it destroyed them and destroyed his relationships. It was horrible. Much of what he suffered in life was a result of sins. Verse 12, restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So David had a vehement desire to restore that relationship. He desired not to lose God's Spirit. He had to have that. So he was diligent to go quickly to God. He didn't want to repeat. He did not want a repeat of what happened to Saul. And zeal, the sixth fruit mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians. Zeal. A repentant person will have zeal for righteousness. Repentance creates a spirit of rededication. Earnest enthusiasm might be another word for it. We know that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, but continuing here in Psalms on the topic of zeal, picking up where we left off in verse 13, Psalm 51, verse 13, says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood, the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. That's zealous. He's saying, forgive me, and as a result of that, I will be zealous for you. I will teach other people about your mercy. I will be an example to other people. That's the kind of zeal that we're talking about. Repentance creates zeal in us so that we can become an example to others, that our light will shine, and that there will be brightness over the darkness. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. If we're truly repentant, then we can't help but share that with other people and be zealous for the work that God is doing in our lives. We will be zealous for that work. The last fruit, vindication. Vindication. A repentant person has a willingness to accept appropriate discipline and a desire to make things right to those who have been wronged. We know that sin is not without consequence, right? And it does not go unpunished. We can be forgiven and still have to go through the consequences of the sin. God's forgiveness doesn't negate the consequences. It makes us right with God, but we're still going to suffer. And we have to be, if we're truly repentant, we're willing to take that punishment. We're willing to take the punishment because we acknowledge that it's deserved. We deserve what's coming to us. In the case of David, again, back to 2 Samuel 12:13, you can jot that in your notes. David, God immediately, as soon as David said, I repent. I mean, immediately, God forgave David of his sin, didn't he? It was the first words out of Samuel's mouth after he finally told him, you know, made it clear to him that he was the man. He said, not Samuel, but Nathan. Nathan said to David, well, God has put away your sin. He's put away your sin. However, there were many consequences, weren't they? There were horrible consequences for that sin. He was forgiven, but he had to suffer the loss of his newborn child. And he had all kinds of adversity in his house, and God said that the sword would never leave your house. You will always be in battle. There were a lot of consequences as a result of that sin. Even losing his own child. But God forgave him immediately. And we have to be willing to accept that sin. Sometimes, or accept that punishment for the sin. If we go back to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Very last part of verse 11 says, "In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." In all things they showed the fruits of true repentance. They recognized their error. They took responsibility for their inappropriate attitudes, and they set about making it right. They made it right. So to answer our first question that we started with, how do we know if we've truly repented? Do we see the fruits in our lives? If so, then we've answered the question. Right? Do we have these fruits? If we do, then we know what repentance is. If we don't see these fruits, then we have work to do. Godly repentance is more than just doing something good or refraining from something that we enjoy. It's more than feeling remorse or sorrow or sadness or regret. It's really a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's inside us. It's taking a real deep look. A real deep look into who we are at our very core. And every Christian has to go through it regularly. It has to be a regular part of our lives. It's not something we do once and it's done. It's a lifelong process. It's a process of progress that we measure in really, really tiny increments sometimes. Sometimes we feel like it goes backwards. But that progress can be measured sometimes very, very tiny. But there has to be progress. It's a change of mind. It's a change of purpose. It's a change of life. That's true repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, you can jot that down. I'm not going to turn. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." That's what He desires. That's what He wants for us. He wants us to come to repentance. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, sorrow of the world produces death. We can spend our entire life in sorrow. We can spend our entire life in grief and remorse, yet we can still lose our eternal life. Because there is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But true repentance, the truly repentant can go to God through their high priest, Jesus Christ, and they can be justified before God. Through faith in Jesus, we have a wonderful gift. We can be forgiven for all of our sins. And what a blessing that is.